You probably wouldn't think that a man in agony and about to die for a crime that he didn't commit would have anything to say about forgiveness, yet that's exactly what you get from Jesus Christ. We'll examine his final words from the cross and how they teach us to live next on Grace to You Weekend. Hanging on the cross, facing God's wrath, enduring unimaginable torment, Jesus Christ gathered the strength to speak. If he had spoken of his sham of a trial by the Jewish leaders, of the massive injustice he was enduring, that would certainly be understandable, but he didn't. Instead, in those moments before death, Jesus Christ gave revelations of his character that describe how to live. John MacArthur looks at those final sayings of Jesus today on Grace to You Weekend, an appropriate lesson for this Easter season. It's called Jesus' Death Shows Us How to Live. Now, whether you've followed Christ for years or you're just starting out on that path, you're going to be encouraged by what you'll hear today. And with that said, here's our teacher, John MacArthur.
I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to call your attention to one verse, verse 21. And then I want to speak to you on the subject, Jesus' death shows us how to live. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There is little question in anyone's mind that the life of Christ is an example. But I dare say most people would not assume that the death of Christ is an example. And yet that is exactly what Peter says. That Christ, in suffering and dying, has left us an example that we are to follow. Now, we understand how we can follow the example of Christ in his life. The Bible tells us that he was the perfect person, the perfect man, that he knew no sin, that he was without sin, that he committed no sin, that he was holy, that he was innocent, that he was undefiled, that he was separate from sinners, and that whatever a man could be, he was. And so in life, he is the perfect example. In fact, the Bible says that looking at his life, we are to be holy as he was holy. We are to be pure as he was pure. We are to be gentle as he was gentle. We are to be wise as he was wise. We are to be humble as he was humble. We are to be obedient to God as he was obedient to God. We are to be serving as he served. We are to be from the world as free as he was free from the world. We understand that the life of Christ was an exemplary life. Few people would argue that Jesus lived an exemplary life. But the issue before us in this verse that Peter gives us is not the example in his living, but the example in his dying. And that is so crucial. Because the truth of the matter is that you learn more about the character of a person in their dying than you do in their living. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is to say this, that the truest revelation of you and me comes in the time of our deepest trial. Trials reveal character. Adversity reveals virtue or the lack of it. And the greater the trouble and the more severe the adversity, the purer the revelation of what we are. I am not convinced that I know a person whom I only know in the good times. I know a person whom I know in the difficult times, in the trying times, under stress, under duress. That's the truest, purest revelation of what you are. And since that is true, it is also true that we find then the purest, truest revelation of the character of Jesus Christ in the time of his greatest trial. And that was the time of his dying. And we find that in his dying, he is as perfect as in his living. And his dying only confirms the pure, perfect character manifest in his living. But in his dying, he gives us revelations of his character that teach us how to live. I think for the most part, we look at his dying and we say, well, his dying shows us the significance of sin. It shows us how we had to have a Savior pay the price for our iniquity. His death was for us a substitutionary death by which he took our place, died our death, paid for our sin. But Peter says there's something more. He died not only for us, but he died as an example to us. He died to show us how to live. Now, how are we going to know anything about him in his death? How is his character revealed? It cannot be revealed in something he does because he is nailed to the cross and cannot do anything. It cannot be revealed to us in something that he thinks because we can't read his thoughts. Therefore, the only thing we can know about the character of Christ in his dying is in what he says. And through the years, year after year after year, since perhaps the earliest years of the church, people have celebrated the Easter season by looking at the seven last sayings of Christ. They reveal the truest, purest character of Christ, and they teach us how to live. What he said in dying became principles for living. And so we flow through the seven last sayings of Christ. The first of his sayings is recorded in Luke 23 and verse 34. You don't need to look it up. It's familiar to you. The first thing he said from the cross was this: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And in so saying, he revealed his character. The principle is this: he died forgiving those who sinned against him. He died forgiving those who sinned against him. That, dear friends, is a principle for living. Jesus in his dying revealed a forgiving heart, even against those who took his life. And as he hangs on the cross, the victim, as it were, from the human perspective of the hatred, animosity, bitterness, vengeance, and vile wickedness of a world of men and a host of demons, what is his response? What is his reply? We would have expected, as human beings, that he might have cried out to God for pity, that he might have shaken his fist in the face of God as one unworthy of such an execution. We might have assumed that he would cry malediction or vengeance upon his killers, but he does none of that. The first thing he says is a prayer. The first prayer he prays is a prayer of forgiveness for the very people who have taken his life. And underlying his prayer for forgiveness is an understanding of the wretchedness of the human heart. And he expresses it in the words, they do not know what they are doing. You see, the Lord Jesus understood the sinfulness of men. He understood the blindness of the human heart. He understood the ignorance of depravity. He knew that they neither understood the identity of the victim nor the enormity of the crime. They understood neither, and he knew it. They did not know they were killing the Prince of Life. They did not know they were executing their Creator. They did not know that they were slaughtering the Messiah, the Lord Christ, the Savior. And the deed and the expression of Christ's statement, they don't know what they're doing, shows how much the carnal mind is at enmity against God. But the truth of the matter is they needed forgiveness. Because the only way they would ever be ushered into the presence of holy God, the only way they would ever know the joy of walking with God and being with God, the only way they would ever experience heaven, the only way they would ever experience the joy that God gives one who is in fellowship with him was if their sins were forgiven. And so he prays along the line of their profoundest need. He prays for these wicked murderers to be forgiven. He is more concerned about their forgiveness than he is vengeance upon them for what they've done to him. He is more concerned about what happens to them than what has happened to him. He is praying for the people who killed him to be forgiven for doing what they've done to him. This is the magnanimous heart of Christ. Peter says, being reviled, he reviled not again. Being insulted, he did not insult back, but rather he prayed for them who took his life. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. Forgiveness is man's only way to enter into fellowship with God. Forgiveness is man's only way to be let out of hell. Forgiveness is man's only hope for blessing. Forgiveness is thus what Jesus prayed for. And the first important lesson which everyone needs to learn is that we are sinners, and as sinners we are unfit for the presence of a holy God. And because of that, it is vain for men to seek noble ideals. It is vain for men to form good resolutions. It is vain for men to adopt formal, excellent rules to live by until the question of sin has been dealt with. It is of no use to attempt to develop a beautiful character and aim to do that which will meet with God's approval while there is no relationship between you and God and while there is sin between you and God. It is like fitting shoes to feet that are paralyzed or getting glasses for eyes that are blind. It is irrelevant. The question of the forgiveness of sin is the most basic, fundamental, vital question of all. It does not matter that I am highly respected in the circle of my friends if I am yet in my sins. It does not matter that I have attained a level of human goodness if I am still in my sins. And so the great truth here is that Jesus understood the deep need of man, and he understood that the only way man could ever escape hell and no blessing was if his sins were forgiven. And it did not matter to him that the sin for which he pleaded was the sin of killing him. In fact, it was for the very sin of killing him that he was dying. And what a beautiful picture do we see of the principle. He died praying for the forgiveness of those who sinned against him. There, my friend, is a principle for living. There is a way to live your life. Being more concerned with God forgiving the sin of the one who sinned against you, then that you should receive vengeance. That's the way to live your life. The second word of Christ on the cross is recorded in Luke 23:43. The second utterance that Jesus made from the cross was this: truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You remember that there were two thieves crucified with Christ, one on the right hand and one on the left. One of those thieves said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus replied, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And that teaches us the second great principle. Jesus died bringing the truth of eternal life to a damned soul. Jesus died bringing the truth of eternal life to a damned soul. That's the way to live your life. Jesus, in his dying, shows his character. And his life commitment was to bring men to God, was to bring people to paradise. And he was doing it in his dying as he had done it in his living. It is quite remarkable and quite dramatic how this man came to trust in Christ. After all, look at the scene. What is there about Jesus Christ that is at all convincing? What is there at this particular occasion in the life of Christ that's going to convince you that he's the Christ of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the King? Certainly not the circumstances. This is no victor. This is a victim from the human viewpoint. After all, this is one who is dying because he is totally rejected. The society to which he has come has no interest in him at all. There is no one saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is no one yet affirming that this in fact is the Son of God. That happens later. Even his friends have forsaken him. The people to whom he has come hate him. He is weak and in disgrace. He is in a position of shame. His enemies are triumphing. His crucifixion is regarded as totally inconsistent with anything related to the Messiah. His lowly condition is a stumbling block to the Jews from the very first, and the circumstances of his death can only intensify that. In fact, the thief speaks to Christ and Christ to him before any of the supernatural phenomena occurs that might have convinced him that this was a work of God. The rocks have not split. The earth has not quaked. The darkness has not come. The graves have not opened. The tombs have not released their victims. The centurion has not said this truly was the Son of God. None of that has happened yet. In other words, in the most unfavorable, unconvincing circumstances imaginable, this man is convinced that this is the Savior. He says to the other thief as they discuss the situation, the thief is casting insults at Jesus. And the one thief says to him, "Why are you doing that? This man has done nothing." And thus he affirmed Christ's sinlessness. He has done nothing wrong, the text actually says. He was convinced of his sinlessness. Then he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me." What does he mean by that? He is pleading for forgiveness, so he not only understands Christ's sinlessness, he understands his saviorhood. He knows that this is the one who can bring him to the kingdom, the Savior. And then he says, "Remember me when you come." Therefore, he is affirming his resurrection and second coming. He knows that death isn't the end. And then the thief says, "When you come in your kingdom," and he also affirms his sovereignty. There he is on the cross, crucified next to Jesus Christ, and in the most unlikely circumstances, he sees the sinlessness, the saviorhood, the sovereignty, and the second coming of Christ. Now, how so? How can he see that? And the answer is very, very simply this. It is not a work of man, salvation. It is a work of God. It is a work of God. And what you see there is the sovereign, saving work of God. God moved on his heart to convince him of those things. Beloved, I remind you that instead of attributing the salvation of lost sinners to the matchless grace of God, many professing Christians seek to account for salvation by the cleverness of human influences, instrumentalities, and circumstances. Not so. Not so. Some think it was the preacher. Some think it was the person who was the individual who shared the gospel. Some think salvation is the direct result of prayer. It is not. It is the indirect result of all of that, and the direct result of God's intervening grace. It didn't matter what the circumstances were. It didn't matter what might be negative. When God shattered the darkness of that thief's heart, he believed. But nonetheless, it was through the instrumentality of Christ, who was sensitive to be used of God, to bring a damned soul to salvation. It's always so with him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10 says. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, says Christ came to save sinners. And that's what he's doing on the cross. What an example. He died forgiving those who sinned against him, and he died bringing the truth of eternal life to a damned soul. Beloved, may I submit to you that that's how to live? That's how to live. That's the truest revelation of what was in his heart.
You know, it's natural to think of Jesus' life as an example to follow, but as John MacArthur explained today, Jesus' death also gives you and me an important model for how to live. Profound truth from today's lesson called Jesus' Death Shows Us How to Live. Along with his teaching ministry here at Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. Now, of course, the details of what happened at Calvary are part of an even larger story. And, John, I know that you'd say that we need to be students of that broader context.
Yeah, you know, traditionally Christian people, Carl, seem to have kind of bits and pieces of the story of Christ. And I think that's because preaching is kind of a bits and pieces approach. Anybody who's a part of this ministry knows that we go verse by verse, drawing out the truth in every verse in Scripture. And we've been doing that for many, many years, of course, and continue to do it even now. So we tend to dig down, bore deep, extract everything that is in a given passage, a given paragraph, and even a given verse. But that's not been the experience of most people. Most Christian people kind of get the bits and pieces of Scripture, get an overview of Scripture, and so they miss a lot. And one of the things that we've loved doing as a ministry is providing a deeper, broader, richer understanding of Scripture. Everybody knows about the death of Christ. Everybody knows that he was crucified. Everybody knows that the Jews rejected him and handed him over to the Romans, and they know the story of Pilate. But there is so much more in that story that most people don't know. I brought all of that together, all that background, all that underlying structure to what happened on the cross together in a book called The Murder of Jesus. And of all the books I've written, this is one of my very favorites, The Murder of Jesus. What was going on underneath the most heinous act of human injustice ever, which at the same time was the greatest demonstration of divine love ever? What was going on? What was going on in the court, the trials with the Jews, the Romans? What was happening behind the scenes? What were the nuances? What were the machinations? Well, it's all in the Bible, and we've drawn it out into this book, The Murder of Jesus. An exciting read, compelling, can't put it down. You can order a copy of The Murder of Jesus today from Grace to You.
This is a timely read, not just during the Easter season, but any time that you want a refresher on the sacrifice that Christ endured and the hope of his cross. To get your copy of The Murder of Jesus, please contact us today. The Murder of Jesus is reasonably priced in a soft cover edition. Shipping is free. You can order by phone. Dial toll-free anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or get a copy from our website, gty.org. Again, this book is a detailed account of what exactly happened at the cross and how and why God's sovereignty orchestrated the death of Jesus. To order The Murder of Jesus, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, if you're able, let me encourage you to send us your feedback. Let us know that you're praying for us and how you've benefited personally from John MacArthur's teaching. You can send an email to letters@gty.org. Or write to us through the mail at Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And friend, know that we are grateful for any support that you can send our way. You can have a very personal role in this ministry here. Write to us today at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Don't forget that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us again next week for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.